Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture. We pick up in our series through the Gospel according to Luke, and our text this morning will be verse 27. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, and we're going to read down through verse number 30, and you can read with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the Living God. And it reads as follows. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And this morning I am preaching on the subject of the irrationality of Christianity. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love you and we thank you again for the privilege of worship on this Lord's Day, to be able to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to worship in the public reading of Scripture and through prayer and song and now through your Word. We ask your blessings on the preaching and the receiving of your Word, that we would not just be watching the preaching or receiving the preaching or just listening to the preaching, but that we would be participants in worship, worshiping even now and engaging in the truth of your Word. Shape us, convict us, and if there is anyone lost among us today, we pray that you would save that individual or multiple individuals under the hearing of the gospel and do it for your glory now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of reminder, we are now working our way through this fabulous sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. This is the sermon that was preached by Jesus, the greatest preacher in the history of the world, on the side of a mountain there with his disciples, already having now separated and called out from the disciples, the apostles, curious skeptics, and those who were interested in just hearing about what Jesus was saying or seeing what Jesus was doing, were there gathered on the side of the mountain as Jesus preached. And so this was an unbelievable sermon, and containing not only doctrinal truth, but practical application. And so we must be reminded of the reality that this is Jesus who is preaching, and it is the disciples who are receiving, and the skeptics who are being warned as we've now worked our way through not only the statements of blessing, but also the statements of woe, the warning statements, the statements of cursing and judgment. And as we have looked at this sermon already within its context, and as we continue to work our way through this passage here in Luke chapter number 6, we must be mindful of where we are. And yes, we have now worked our way through four very hard sermons on the judgment, the vengeance, the wrath of God, speaking about hell and a warning to those who are outside of Christ. And some of you are saying, well, those were really hard sermons to receive. You should have been the one preaching those sermons. I mean, they were hard to preach, mind you. I just want to just lay that out there just so that you can understand the context. There's both a participation of the pastor in worship too, and it's a hard sermon to preach. Four of them in a row. And now we turn from the context of statements of woe, judgment, vengeance, anger, wrath, the eternal justice of God upon the unbeliever, those warnings week after week, four of them in a row, contrasting the statements of blessing, and now we turn the statement about love. And some of you have now eased back in your pew like, finally, an easy sermon. This is going to be great. Not so fast. Not so fast. This is going to be a tough sermon too. Again, Jesus has a way of confronting our hearts to demonstrate where we are in some of the laziness or the disobedience of our flesh. So don't hear love and think, oh good, now the wrath is over, now it's just love. There is a responsibility in this sermon today for you to hear it and for you to obey what Jesus says. And so, as we think about the reality that as we are called out of darkness into His marvelous light, as children of God, as disciples, as we see in verse number 20, the disciples, He is delivering this message to His disciples, the mathetes, the followers of Jesus, and in this room we have the disciples of Christ represented here at Praise Mill on this Lord's Day. And as you hear the message of Jesus, understand that as we have been called out of darkness, the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he is a new creation. The old things have now passed away. Behold, all things have become new, which means all of your appetites, all of your desires, all of that has been transformed in the transformation of your heart by the sovereign work of God. So, the people that knew you back in your BC days should be shocked at the transformation that has happened in your life. And I'm referencing your before Christ days. Now, hear me well, and this is going to be a test for us as we work our way through these verses on love. If your Christianity is viewed by a watching world as something that's just normal and acceptable, hear me, then there is something very abnormal about your Christianity. In this text before us, we see the irrationality of Christianity, because Christianity is irrational to a watching world. And let us look now to God's word, and we see two divisions, if you will, verses 27 and 28, followed up by 29 and 30. And we're going to see two specific points in these verses today. The first thing that we see is the irrationality of Christian love. And then in verses 29 and 30, we're going to follow that up by looking at the irrationality of the Christian's love for Christ. So, how do we demonstrate our love to other people? And how do we demonstrate our commitment and love for Christ? And we're going to see that in these verses. The first thing in verses 27 and 28, the irrationality of Christian love. And first, we must define love. If you look there in your copy of God's Word at verse number 27, what do you see there? Well, what you see is it says, "But I say to you who hear," in other words, those who have ears to hear, "love your enemies." The word love there is taken from the Greek word agape. And what we must understand is that love is not a force. Love is not a feeling. Love is not some sort of fuzzy feel-good. Love is not just an emotion. Love is very specific because not only does it involve emotion and affection, but it also involves action. It involves that. Now, the interesting thing we must note is that when we read love in the pages of the New Testament, we see the English word love. We have one word for a subject that the Greek-speaking culture would have had a multiplicity of words for. Several different key words are in the Bible that reference love, and there are Greek words that aren't used in the Bible that involve romantic love that aren't used in the pages of Scripture to communicate love. And yet, when we come to the pages of Scripture, we just have that one English word, love, and so everything gets sort of lost in the shuffle of the translation of that one word. This word that's being employed here comes from that foundational root word, agape, and what this word means is that it's a God-empowered love that is not just based on feelings or what a person deserves, but it's a deliberate affection, a deliberate affection that flows from the heart of one who has been changed by the sovereign grace of God. And that's a mouthful, but mind you, this is what it means. It means that when we see that we are to agape our enemies, when we see that word being used there, the idea is that we are to love in an irrational sense in a way that the world can't comprehend. Because this love is flowing from a heart that has been changed by the sovereign grace of God. When your heart was changed, when all things became new, when Jesus saved you, took you out of darkness into his marvelous light, your life was transformed by his grace. When that happened in your life, it should affect how you love. And it will affect how you love. And people should be able to note it. You see, how else is it possible, when Jesus is preaching this sermon, you just have to imagine, this is an unbelievable statement, when he says, love your enemies. I mean, this is irrational. This is not normal talk. This is not logical. This is illogical. This is irrational. This goes against the grain of normality. This is swimming upstream, not downstream. To love your enemy. What is normal is to hate your enemy. What is normal is to scorn your enemy. What is normal is to slander your enemy. What is normal is to just be against and set against your enemy. Jesus says we are to love our enemy. So this is love defined. Love is not a feeling or a force or an emotion. It is involving affection that's deliberate, that involves action, that flows from a heart that has been transformed by the sovereign grace of God. So that's the definition. Second of all, this specific word that's being used is, again, different from other, like brotherly love, phileo, or other words that we could talk about that are employed in the New Testament. This is agape, and so it is a strange sort of love that flows from a heart that has been saved by God. That is the meaning of this word. Second of all, we see here the command of love. When you see the word love here in verse number 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. This word is the present active imperative verb, which means, for those of you who are grammar nerds, here's what it means. It means that it's not up for debate. It means it's a command. It means Jesus doesn't say in his sermon, if you just feel like loving everyone, then just do it. Or maybe people would like you if you loved everyone, even your enemies. Maybe you should do it if you can just kind of get over your grudges. That's not the way Jesus is talking here. Jesus is driving a command to his disciples, and he says, you must love. The emphasis is there. It's a command. And it's a command to do the illogical, the irrational, the abnormal, to love your enemies. It's very easy to hate your enemies. In fact, one of the pagan philosophers had stated the following. Listen to this. Quote, I consider it established that one should do harm to one's enemies and be of service to one's friends, end quote. That's a pagan philosopher. Jesus doesn't talk like a pagan philosopher, does he? In fact, the Word of God, what Jesus says here in this sermon on the side of that mountain, is rooted in the very law that he has already given. If you look back at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, listen to these words. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, you can see you're to love your neighbor, and when you talk about loving your neighbor, if you unpack all of that, obviously you can get down to all sorts of different categories. You can get all the way down to the fact that even your enemy is involved in that very equation. If you go over to Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44, this is what we find. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you see this? The interesting thing was, as Matthew's account provides for us those stunning statements by Jesus where he would say, you have heard that it was said unto you, but I say unto you, what we must understand is Jesus is in no way, shape, form, or fashion changing the word of God. He's not some sort of Johnny-come-lately interpreter of the Bible who's saying, I just want to make the Bible up to date and modern for you. That's not what Jesus was doing. The master teacher, Jesus, is saying, you have heard it said unto you, but I say unto you, and what he's doing there is he's saying, you've been taught this, but you've been taught wrong. The rabbis have been teaching you false doctrine. I say unto you, and when Jesus says, I say unto you, what he's saying is he's actually quoting the very word of God. He's actually unpacking the truth of God's word. You see, the rabbis of Jesus' day had been guilty of the sin of omission, and they had been guilty of the sin of addition to the scripture. Because if you look at that text in Matthew chapter 5, which is the parallel of this Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus saying that stunning statement, you have heard that it was said unto you, but I say unto you. And notice what he says. This is what you've been taught. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, first of all, they left out, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the sin of omission. They had been guilty of the sin of adding to God's word by saying, you shall hate your enemy, because God never commanded for anyone to hate their enemy. And so they had perverted the very word of God. And they had been guilty of teaching this perverted interpretation of scripture. And Jesus comes along on the side of the mountain and he preaches this sermon and he says, no, this is what God expects. You should actually love your enemy. You should actually love your enemy. There is a clear warning in the pages of scripture in Revelation chapter 22, coming to the very end of the New Testament canon, and listen to this warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, or from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So here's the warning. Our culture loves to take the Bible and just twist it and shape it and cut it and slice it and blend it up and do all sorts of things with the Bible to make it palatable and to make it acceptable to this culture that we live in. You just need to know that. And it should be just plain and obvious that that's what we see around us. Either the world just attacks the Bible and says it's just ridiculous to be on the same level as, say, you know, some nursery rhyme, some secular little made-up story, some book full of myths and fables, or they'll say, well, you know, there's some truth contained in that book, and then they'll sort of twist it to make it acceptable to our culture. You just need to see that. That is happening all around us. And it's happening in the sphere of the academy. It's happening in the sphere of politics. People will cherry pick a Bible verse and twist it and add meaning to it, and it just happens every place. The sphere of athletics and so on and so forth. And we just have to be aware of that. We see all sorts of attacks on the Word of God when we see our culture trying to make the Bible say, well, you know, God loves all people, including homosexuals and those who are in the trans community, just like he loves all people who are heterosexual and a part of the church. In fact, we'll have a church and we'll use the Bible and we'll fly a rainbow flag on our front doorstep and right beneath the Christian flag on our pole in the front of the church. What are they doing? They're guilty of doing the very same thing that the rabbis were doing in Jesus' day. They'll take from God's word what's actually there. They'll twist God's word to make it say something that it doesn't, and they'll give false interpretations of God's word to be acceptable to our culture. That's wrong. Should be very cautious. Here's love in action. Love your enemies, and then notice you see love in action. Because what else? Not only are we to love our enemies, which means we are to demonstrate this agape love for those who actually hate us, verse number 27 says, but then it says, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. So here's the command, love your enemies, and then he's very specific. Here's what agape in action looks like. You're to do good to people who hate you. This is a very difficult thing to do. To do good to people who hate you. This is difficult, but there again, this is the doing of love. This is the action aspect of love. So we are to actually look for opportunities to do good to the very people who hate us. Now, suddenly you understand what I was saying in the very beginning of this sermon about the whole hell, vengeance, wrath, anger, justice part being hard and this being the love part being squishy and easy to receive, right? No, it's very difficult. It's very difficult to do what Jesus has commanded us to do. And here's the point, you can't do it in the flesh. If you're sitting here in this room today and you say, well, there's no possible way that I can do that. I hate that person because they hate me. I am set against them because they're set against me. They slander me, so I slander them. They revile me, so I want to return that same thing to them. Then, dear friend, you are not a Christian. Whatever you may be, you might have conservative politics. You might be a good, upstanding business person, but you are not a Christian. We must love and we must act in our love and look for opportunities to serve and do practical goodness and extend practical goodness and loving kindness to the very people who hate us. But he doesn't stop there. If you think that that's hard, listen to what else he says. In verse number 28, bless those who curse you. Here's the love in action. Do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you. This is a very difficult thing to do, is it not? The natural response to those who curse you is to curse them back. It's a very natural thing if someone is cursing you to want to return that very same thing to them. But the word bless here is from where we derive the English word eulogy from, eulogeo. It's where we derive that very English word that means to speak nice things about someone. When you go to a funeral and you hear a eulogy, you hear someone saying nice things or kind things about the person that's there before you that has passed away. And this is the very word that's being used here to call down God's gracious power, to bless, to invoke God's blessing upon someone. To be just very clear, it means to really beg God to bless someone who is actually seeking to curse you. That is swimming upstream in our culture. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to demonstrate this heart of kindness and goodness and to be gentle and to pray for those, to ask God to bless those. And again, that's connected to the very next thing that you see, which is to actually pray for those who abuse you. So we're to do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, and the Christian life involves praying for those who abuse us. That is an extremely difficult thing to do. I just want you to be honest with yourself. Here's a practical question in the middle of the sermon. Are you ready for it? Here it is. When you look back over how much time you've spent in prayer this past week, how much of that time was spent praying for the very people that abuse you? And I don't mean praying in imprecatory psalms like have their heads dashed against the stone walls. It's easy to pray that way. Like genuine prayers where you're asking for God to bless someone who is abusing you. That's a difficult thing to imagine, right? So the boss who's at work who despises you for your Christianity, and what do? You're trying your best to find another job so you can get out of that stuff, right? Like, I don't want to work for this guy anymore. Or the coworker who makes fun of you and mocks you, and suddenly there's silence when you walk into the break room at work because they're making fun of your devout Christianity. Are you praying for that person? Or what about the spouse who makes it very difficult for you? Some of you are in this room today and you came here without your spouse because perhaps your spouse is mocking you for wasting your time today. And you find it difficult. You find it difficult to pray for this person in the way that you should. Or the person in the community that's out to get you for no apparent reason at all, simply because of the fact that you are a Christian. And maybe some students in this room have felt that pressure. And we find it hard to pray for someone in an honest fashion without our emotions being set against an individual and to actually pray that God would bless that person. But here's what Spurgeon said. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, said it this way, quote, "Earnest intercession will be sure to bring love with it. I do not believe you can hate a man for whom you habitually pray," end quote. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine actually hating someone that you're spending time praying for and asking God to bless and asking God to intervene in that person's life with goodness and generosity, and mercy, and grace? And you say, well, how is this even possible? Well, it's not possible in the flesh. It's not possible apart from the Spirit of God. If you feel the tension today, you should feel the tension because this is an impossibility apart from the Spirit of God empowering us to do it. And so what's the example for us? Think about Jesus. Jesus had been falsely accused. Jesus had been tried in a kangaroo court in the middle of the night. Jesus had been found guilty of crimes and sin that he did not commit. Jesus had been beaten and striped brutally, flesh hanging from his bones, nailed to a Roman cross, extended up in a shameful, ignominious fashion in a public scene of execution. And what does Jesus do? Well, they tried, they wanted to mock him to the point of saying, if you really are who you say you are, then why don't you just call for a legion of angels to come and save you from this cross? I mean, they wanted to just test him once again, as they had consistently done in his earthly ministry. And instead of Jesus doing what we would like want to do, if we had the nuke button that we could push, that red button that we could just push, that fire would come down and just consume them all, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the example. You say, well, okay, I get it, but Jesus is God, so give me another example. Do we really even need another example? If Jesus said, do this, we don't really need another example, but since you asked, I'll give you another one. What about Stephen Stephen was being persecuted because of his preaching of the gospel. And what did they do to Stephen? Did they pat him on the back and say, well, just bless your heart, you go home and it'll be okay? What did they do to Stephen? They stoned him to death. And as they are picking up these massive stones and they are stoning Stephen one by one, casting their stones in, and to the point of taking his very life, he looks up into the very presence of Christ and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling down to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His very last words on this side of eternity, as the people in hateful vengeance were stoning him for his Christianity, he says, do not hold this sin against them. And then that was it. He's gone. This is a very difficult thing to do. How should we pray for our enemies? Well, you don't just pray that God would send a lightning bolt in a sovereign way according to very specific geographic coordinates to blast them. Or you don't pray that they would just happen to pull out in front of a car that they don't see and be T-boned at an intersection. You don't pray that their heart would just suddenly stop beating because they had too much cholesterol. What you should pray for is for God to bless them. You just begin just by praying for God to save them, have mercy upon them, for God to intervene in their hardened spirit and their stiffened neck, and just to be merciful to them, O God, and to save them from the judgment and wrath to come. Start there. Write their name down on a sheet of paper. And just pray for them. It's a very difficult thing to do. This is the irrationality of Christianity and Christian love. In verses 29 and 30, we see the irrationality of the Christian's love for Christ. The Christian's love for Jesus is irrational in the sight of the world. In other words, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do that daily, Luke 9 says. And then, of course, we are to, in comparison, our love for Christ should be so vibrant and so committed and so real and so tangible that it should look like we absolutely hate mother and father and sister and brother and family in comparison. That we actually love Christ supremely. And yet, as we consider this love for Christ in verses 29 and 30, notice what he says to do. He says in these verses, he says that we are to do what? It says, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And you're to give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods or steals from you, is what he's saying, do not demand them back. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. But in the context of love and the demand and the command of love, not only is Christianity's love for enemies and those who persecute us and abuse us irrational in the sight of the world, but our love for Christ should be irrational. And it should be put on display in two very specific ways. First of all, we should endure suffering in a proper way that involves us showing and putting on display our love for Christ. Keep in mind, this passage of Scripture comes immediately after texts of Scripture that are dealing with promises that the world is going to persecute us. And we already see that even in this text. The context just flows right from verse 26, and it comes right all the way down through verse 27. We see enemy, we see those who hate, we see those who curse, we see those who abuse. And now we come to verse number 28 and 29, and we see the idea of, well, if someone strikes you on the cheek, then you're to turn the other cheek. If someone strikes you on the cheek, you're to turn the other cheek. Now, when we see that, why should that stick out to us? Well, because verse number 29 says it, and it's a stunning statement. If someone who strikes you on the cheek, then you're to turn your other cheek. In this culture, a backhand across the cheek would have been seen or received as an insult, not necessarily a strike, a blow that would have crushed you or that would have been seen as some sort of a physical attack. It was a common thing in the culture for someone who was insulting someone else to take their backhand and to strike someone on the cheek. That's to receive an insult. But Jesus doesn't say, just receive the insult. What does he say? He says, turn the other cheek as well. So if you're to be insulted with the backhand, turn the other cheek, you're to now come across with the inside of the palm to strike someone on the other side of the cheek, which would have been seen and received as a physical blow. So both insult and injury. And Jesus says, you're to endure both for my sake. And the watching world sees that as something that is just irrational. It's not normal. It's abnormal. It should not be seen as something that is common, because it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to endure suffering and to do it for the glory of God. Now, keep in mind, we have to understand this. Jesus is not teaching that we have to be a bunch of pacifists who can't protect ourselves, who can't protect our families, who can't call 911 when someone's being attacked. This is not talking about the civil sphere or even protecting one's family, because if you go that direction, what you must do is you must pit verses of the Bible against themselves, and that's a bad way to interpret Scripture. The context is persecution. You can run from persecution all day long, but if God has sovereignly chosen for you to be persecuted and to receive the persecution for his name's sake, you're going to endure it. How you endure it matters. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to be insulted with words of slander and gossip and false accusations and insults. Some will be thrown into prison, physical mistreatment and abuse. And sometimes Christians will actually be put to death for their faith. And when we're insulted, how should we respond? Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Charity and Its Fruits. This is what Jonathan Edwards says about how we should receive insults. And when we're abused and mistreated and persecuted, this is how we should respond. He says, men that have their spirits heated and enraged and rising in bitter resentment when they are injured act as if they thought some strange thing had happened to them. Whereas they are very foolish in so thinking, for it is no strange thing at all, but only what was to be expected in a world like this. They therefore do not act wisely that allow their spirits to be ruffled by the injuries they suffer. You see that? If you're being mistreated, if you're being imprisoned, if you're cast into prison because of the fact that you're preaching the gospel, then do you think that you should seek to fight, physically assault the guards or the police officers that come to arrest you? Absolutely not. See it as a divine appointment ordered by the providential governance of God upon your life, and you just willfully go to jail. What if they pass laws and they say, well, you can't preach the gospel and you can't gather for public worship and you do that? Well, they did that during COVID in Canada, and our friend James Coates, what happened to him? Well, he was actually arrested. And what did the church do? Go home in defeat? No, continue to worship, to the point that they came and actually fenced off the church property and said, you can't even go in the building. So what did they do? Did they go home defeated? No. While the pastor was in jail, the other elders with the church went to another location and started worshiping. What do you do? Well, you suffer and you endure suffering well. Edwards would go on to say, as love to God prevails, it tends to set persons above human injuries in this sense, that the more they love God, the more they will place all their happiness in Him. They will look to God as their all and seek their happiness in portion to His favor, and thus not in the allotments of His providence alone. The more they love God, the less they set their hearts on their worldly interests, which are all that their enemies can touch. In other words, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, because His kingdom is forever. That's what Luther said in his hymn. In other words, we should endure suffering well. So you see the two aspects. One is the easier, the backhand, turn the other cheek, the inside of the hand for injury. Insult and injury, endure suffering and insults and injury for the glory of God. Second of all, there's another example. What about the one who takes your cloak, which is your outer garment? What are you to do then? Well, in the very same way, Jesus uses this example, and He goes from the lesser to the greater. Not only the outer garment, but also the inner garment. Don't even withhold your tunic, which would have been the closest to your skin. So if they come and take your outer garment, your coat, then your undershirt, even be willing to give that if they ask for it. Which could have, in some primitive settings, it could have caused people to be endangered in poor weather or in cold weather. They could have been exposed. And so what Jesus is saying here to the people that are in a primitive setting on the side of the mountain there is that you must be willing to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. And so the Christian's love for Jesus is not normal in the sight of the world. And then last of all, verse number 30, we are to extend grace. This is our love for Jesus. It's not only that we submit ourselves to Christ, which means that we would be willing to suffer for His sake, but it also means this: as people who have been the recipients of God's mercy and grace, we must be willing to extend mercy and grace to others. Notice what verse number 30 says. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. This is what we are called to do. Someone is begging from us and we have the opportunity to give, then we show we're going to give to someone who has not earned it, food, water, or even sometimes money or clothes. We do this in a means, as a Christian, of showing grace, extending grace to other people, because we have been the recipients of grace. Listen to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Pay close attention to the language here. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Now just stop there. Remember the context of 1 Peter. He's writing to a group of individuals who are suffering for their faith, enduring trial and tribulation, hardship and affliction. And notice what he says. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So there it is, leaving you an example. Now notice this. So that, here's the purpose, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice what's happening in that passage. Here's what he's saying, that just as Christ suffered in your place, and you have been the recipient of his grace, then you are now to live a life called the Christian life, where you're extending grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it. And you're putting on display the reality that you are in Christ, Christ is in you, and you have been the recipient of his mercy, of his love, of his kindness, of his grace, and so you are to now extend that outward to others. Someone begs, you don't withhold. And if someone steals from you, you don't go and just take it back. It's a hard thing to do. Especially in the context here, if they're stealing because they perhaps are an unbeliever and they're trying to feed their family or whatever it might be, then as a Christian, just cut your losses and just extend grace and mercy when you can. Now, keep in mind, there's all sorts of ethical implications here. And we're in the context of suffering persecution in this passage. What that doesn't mean is that if you're an unbeliever in this room, you think that while we're having our koinonia lunch out there today, that you can go and steal someone's car, and that because of this sermon, they're supposed to just say, well, you know what? We're just to let them get away with that. Because if we apply that sort of logic to our culture, first of all, you have to rip Romans 13 out of our Bible, and our whole culture is turned into chaos. So the right thing to do is for us to call the police, pull the cameras if we can, find out who it was that stole the car, have them come arrest you, and then you go to jail for it. That is not a violation at all of what Jesus is saying here in this passage. The Christian who is suffering persecution should just be willing to give it up and should be willing to endure it for the cause of Christ. We remember Romans 12, 19 through 21, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Consider the high calling, church, to follow in the very footsteps of Jesus. And let us, with great confidence, always remember that our judge, our righteous judge, our Savior himself, Jesus, will repay. And let us remember what we sing. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And as Christ has shed his own blood for our souls, then let us respond in moments of trial, affliction, persecution, when enemies hate us and the world is set against us. Let us receive the suffering well for the glory of God, and let us extend grace in the very footsteps of examples like no greater example, Jesus himself, and even Stephen that we mentioned a moment ago. So ask yourself this question today. Is your Christianity normal, or is it abnormal? Is your Christianity acceptable, or do people see your Christianity as strange? The lost world should look at you and see this is not normal life. This is not normal love. And when they say, how do you live this life and how do you love that way? This is what you should say. I can't, but only by the power of God in me, through Christ, am I able to live this way and love in this manner. Ask yourself this honest question. Am I a Christian? How do I know that I'm a Christian? And perhaps some of you in this very room, under the hearing of this sermon, know right now you're not a Christian. I would urge you, under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hearing of God's word, that you would recognize that you are outside of Christ and that you would turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge your transgression. Call upon the Lord who is good. The only one who has the authority to save you is Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon his mercy, which you don't deserve. And as you call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you will be saved. Let that be true in your heart today if you're lost. And let the church be encouraged that we would find our hope in Christ. As we sense the tension of loving those in a way that we are called to, loving enemies and praying for those who abuse us, let us turn to God and ask for God to give us the strength to live the Christian life for his glory. If you are here today and you are indeed in Christ and you are a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not under church discipline as a member of this church, we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table. In just a moment as we gather here at the Lord's table, we will see the gospel made visible by bread and by the cup. And we encourage you to worship with us and to be encouraged in the hope that we have in Jesus. If you're here today and you're a guest of Praise Mill Baptist Church, but you are a member of a church of like faith and practice, and you're in good standing within your church as a baptized follower of Christ, then we invite you to worship with us as well at the Lord's table, as we are encouraged in the hope that we have in the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. Let us find our encouragement in Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a member of any local church and you've yet to follow Christ in believer's baptism, as you contemplate the word that was preached today, instead of just getting up and leaving or perhaps looking at your phone and disregarding everything that happens at this table, we would encourage you, young ones and guests among us today, that you would pay close attention to what we talk about at the Lord's table. And we would urge you, if you're outside of Christ, that you would take this opportunity, even as we pray in just a moment, to cast yourself upon the mercy of God, repent of your sins, and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. At this time, if we could, let us bow for prayer and prepare ourselves to worship at the Lord's table.